Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California, passed away this week. And that holds a special place in our heart. We spent our honeymoon in the years, in our first years in the Lord at Calvary Chapel. And I saw the love of Christ in this man. First thing that attracted me to the gospel. He preached three services every Sunday, right up until the Sunday before he passed away at 90 years old. And we will always remember Pastor Chuck and be thankful for God's use of him in our lives. This time I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and we're looking at the next group of verses that will take us through to chapter 4, verse 1. There's an unfortunate placement of the chapter break in this case. And so we will take together chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1 in a series entitled Reflecting God in Our Respective Roles. And if you haven't noticed by now, we're upgrading a bit this morning with some PowerPoint. So this is our trial run, so be patient with us. Let's read together. Colossians 3:18 through 4:1. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for helping us understand now, as we've received Christ and now are made new in him, and we've been called to a new life, a new way of living, a way that perhaps challenges our previous perception of our roles as men and women and children. And now, Lord, we would listen to you. We would look into your word and allow that to recalibrate any error in us and set us on a right course with regard to how we conduct ourselves in these important relationships. Lord, we would have them see you in us, the image of God reflected in us, now restored through the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Now equipped fully with the power of the Holy Spirit residing in us by that residency, that abiding. Lord, we pray that we would take now the very means that the Holy Spirit uses to not only change our thinking and change our minds, but to transform our hearts, that it would flow out into the direction and course of our lives in these respective roles. Help us bring an understanding to these words that are faithful to the intention and the text of Scripture, that we would glorify you, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage begins a new paragraph, and just to review chapter 3 very briefly with you, the first three or four verses, verse 1 through 4, we could say, we've had our minds turned toward heaven. We're setting our minds on things above. That's where it starts. It starts in a transformed mind. You were convinced of the gospel. You concluded that Christ died for all, therefore all died. And so we learn about this death that we are to be undergoing, that we might live this new life. And so we turned our minds toward heaven in verse 1 through 4 and set our minds on the things above, not the things of earth. From there, verse 5 through 14, we examined the work of our hands, you could say. In other words, because of our former life, we were living in a certain way, perhaps, that were producing what the Bible would call sins. And so we looked at that list, beginning in verse 5, put to death, therefore. Why does it say therefore? Well, because you've been transformed in Jesus Christ and your mind is fixed in a different place. Your home is in a different place. There's a different person residing in you now. God has come and He's recaptured you and He owns your heart and He wants to have your life transformed so that former man who now must die has different aspects of his life that need to be challenged here. No sexual immorality or impurity or passion or evil desire or covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming, he said. You must put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices. So we're talking about the examination of the things that we are doing with our hands or our feet, you could say, or our tongues. All of those things must now change. A true conversion, true repentance always includes a turning from and a turning toward, always. Or it's not true repentance. It's simply lip service to something. Unless this should become lip service, after that, Paul allows us in the text to dig deep into our hearts, verse 15 through 17. We're going down into our hearts in these very important verses that became so powerful as they were preached through these past few weeks. Looking at those three part principles that dug down deep into our heart, lest we would become behaviorists and simply put off and put on, as I was talking to you about the danger of that through the weeks that we preached through this chapter. We don't want to be yet another Christian so-called, or yet just another church that just simply stops one thing in front of other people and becomes something else. We want that transformation to be real because you see, Jesus Christ is real. He's real. And He wants your behavior changed from the heart. And so, we allow the peace of Christ to become the umpire. We let that rule our hearts without jeopardy. Without putting it into jeopardy or danger. The peace of Christ rules our hearts for which we've been called in one body with thankfulness. We let the Word of Christ dwell richly in our hearts. That we might teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And again, with thankfulness. You'll see thankfulness repeated in all three verses. Gratitude being that overall condition of the heart that's truly transformed. That's the only acceptable motive for you changing your behavior. Not just because you turned to the Bible to get a list of rules or of do's and don'ts, or somebody came to you and said you should stop doing this and start doing that. I'm thankful, are you, for what God has done? He saved my life 23 years ago under the ministry of Calvary Chapel and Chuck Smith. And I'll never forget the day that Barbara and I, brand new Christians, were baptized together, double dunked in Pirate's Cove in Corona Del Mar by Chuck Smith himself. 200 people on the shores waiting to be baptized. It was a beautiful, beautiful day. Brought up in new life. For what? To turn to the Bible and find a list of things I shouldn't do and things that I should do? No, to find a person. I'm after that person. The person that saved me. The person that I love. I want Him residing in me. And if He says this is what He looks like, that's what I want to look like. Didn't we sing that? What you do, I want to do. The things that you think are important, I want to be important to me. They're important to me. Who you serve, I want to serve. Yeah? I'm done with that former life. It's over. I don't want any part of that stinking mess. Only brought heartache and worse. So we dug down deep in the heart. Rule of Christ is His peace. I will do nothing or think nothing that would jeopardize that peace. And I will have the Word of Christ, as we focused on again in first hour. The Word of Christ has to be dwelling in me richly. Look, you're not going to be transformed by an occasional sermon or an occasional Bible study. It's the Word of Christ that has the transformational power. If you're not regularly in the Word, you are not being transformed. I don't know what it is you're doing. Because I don't understand the social churchianity. I really don't. I thank God that by His grace, I've just never been part of that. He saved my life. And for 23 years, my heart has panted, beat. My soul has thirsted for Him. And I hope it's the same for you. And the place I find Him is the place of His self-disclosure, which is His Word. And then finally, that third point from verse 17. Whatever we're doing, whether it's in word or deed, we're doing how? In the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the other litmus test. If I can't do it comfortably in my conscience, bearing the name of God's Son, I call myself Christian, and I think most of you do. I'm not going to do it. Now, after that powerful launching into the heart, verse 15 through 17, now we're looking into our homes. You have to see it in its context. You have to put it all together. Or you're just going to throw these single verses at each other like barbs, like fiery darts. You're supposed to submit. Yeah, you're supposed to love me. You see the context we just set it in? That beautiful setting of Jesus Christ dwelling deeply in our hearts? Of that being real, or we're playing a game. And I would suggest to you that we save our time. Watch a ball game on Sunday. Sleep in, like some folks are doing anyway. Don't play a game with the gospel. Where you go, I'll go. What you say, I'll believe. Who you want me to be is who I'll be. Is that you this morning? That's the question. Because that's where we've been these months as we've been working through this chapter 3, this very practical chapter. And now, in this passage, Paul allows us to peer into the window of our homes and see, is this the kind of wife I am? Is this the kind of husband I've been? Is this the kind of child I've been? Is this the sort of employee I've been, or employer, which would be more appropriate to our day, age, and culture rather than slave or master, even though some of you as employees may feel at times like slaves. He does this so we can see clearly and precisely what it means to do exactly what he said in the previous verse. Doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Wives, husbands, parents, children, and so on. I would suggest to you, if you want harmony in your home and your marriage, don't lift these verses out of their context. Unless you're looking. Some people are just scrappy that way, I guess. Exactly. But in order to fully understand, accept, and appreciate the roles that we have now in Jesus Christ, we have to back up for a moment and see what God's original intention was. What did God have in mind? He created a male, and He created a female, and they were to procreate and have families. What was His intention? We need to talk about that. The main purpose of our existence as human beings, and I have this up on the screen, or Barbara will here right now, to bring glory to the One who created us by reflecting His image in our lives. That's the point. That's the point of human life. That's it. And because of the fall, we tend to think egocentrically. So just go in knowing that. You're going to think it was all about you. You thought that, you know, Jesus came because you were the only person on the world and you needed saving and wonderful. No, this is the big plan. This is the overarching plan of God. That everything that's created, including the planets, the animals, and the vegetation, would bring glory to Him. That's the point. If we miss that point, We are going to get off on the wrong foot as it comes to our roles as husbands, wives, and in our other family and social roles. So we want to look at this for a minute. Verse Isaiah 43:7 says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Very succinct. Verse 21 of Isaiah 43. "The people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." That's the point of everything. The stars declare, rejoice and declare the glory of God. The heavens sing His praises. That's the point. So, are we doing that in these roles? What needs to be addressed in my life, your life, as a husband, wife, parent, child, employee, employer? That's what we're looking at here. That's what Paul is unpacking for us as we're looking at that in detail this morning. So, the glory of God is recaptured when the image of God is reflected in man. When you're the kind of man that He's called you to be, and when you're the kind of woman He's called you to be, and so on. Men, women, children possess the characteristics of God that I've mentioned before with this term you don't hear very much, but it's the communicable attributes of God. There are those attributes of His that we are to reflect. We can't reflect His omniscience, His omnipotence, and His omnipresence. We would be part of the Godhead. But we can love, can't we, as we've been learning first hour. We can be kind and gentle and patient and forgiving, right? Those are the things, those are the ways in which we reflect God in these respective roles. The problem, of course, is that man's fallen. The image of God is now marred, obscured, and deformed, as we've mentioned before. So love, as I've mentioned earlier, is now, instead of being reciprocal, being brought back to God through the three things, through perfect obedience, complete dependence, and trust. That is now turned off, so to speak, in the fall in the garden. And so love, because we will always love. You will always love something or someone. You can't not love. A person who isolates themselves completely in the woods and says, "Aha, I don't love anybody or anything. Look at me. I'm in this cabin in the woods. There isn't even a squirrel around." Who does he love? Thank you. You can't shut that off. The problem is, what you've been born with is an inverted love. It's really hard not to think about yourself. Look at Facebook. It's really hard not to think about your world. It's really hard to bust outside of that and not think of yourself and think of others, as we've been learning about with this love, this practical look at what biblical love is. Part of the curse we receive, therefore, is a confusion on the roles. That's part of it. Our roles have been confused because there's been an inversion of the roles. Basically, what happened was Adam abdicated his role as a leader and a protector because he was there with her, that is Eve, when she was deceived. He should have protected her from that deception, and he did not. And for those who willfully choose and remain in a particular pattern of sin, God will eventually, what? Give you over. You want that? You got it. You want to live the role of a woman? He would say to a man, "It's yours." You want to live the role of a man? He would say to Eve, "That's it." That's basically the curse. An inversion of the roles, because love itself has been inverted. We don't love God at the expense of loving self. We love ourselves. And now the roles themselves have been inverted. And Eve was allowed to be seduced. So the curse brought on something really very tragic and pervasive. And that is The curse of God has brought about and resulted in many whiny, grumbling, lazy, what? Say it, guys. Men. Who you'd think were born with a clicker, a control box, or a phone attached to their hand, and a couch underneath them. These selfish men, for the most part, there's always exceptions, of course, but this is what we sort of inherited from the curse. You don't want to lead? You're not going to lead. You want to live your life about yourself? You're going to live your life about yourself. That's the curse. And so these men, following shuffling lockstep, following strong-willed, strong-minded, thank you. Don't leave me alone on this, or I'll start calling on you to deny it. We're all in this together. Come on. It's hard to get through. Strong-willed women whose desire it is to control. Look at Genesis 3. That's what we have to deal with. And it's because of the gospel that this does not have to be the case for you and I. But if we neglect looking at what God had in mind, He will give us over to what we've naturally inherited in the curse. You are not going to be, men, a natural born leader that leads with the love of who? Christ. You're not going to be someone who's always thinking outside of yourself and looking after your wife and your children. That doesn't come natural to us. And women are going to have to resist the urge in Christ by God's grace to control, to be overbearing, to dominate. That's what happened in the garden. So that's what God gave us in the curse. And that's what we fight ever since. But the good news is the gospel. Let me give you an example of this. In Jeremiah 44. Let me show you something. Now, this is during a time, of course, when Jeremiah spans about 5 decades. It's really covers a lot of ground in terms of the Babylonian captivity and the release, all of that history that's covered. And there was a time when there was a remnant of the people of God in Israel that rebelled against His curse that caused His people to be captive in Babylon for 70 years, and instead they ran off to Egypt. And watch what happened. We're looking at Jeremiah 44. We'll read verse 15 through 28. See if this is any kind of, has any kind of contemporary significance for us. Then all the men who knew that their wives had made offerings to other gods, they're down in Egypt now. This is God's people. And all the women who stood by, a great assembly, all the people who lived in Pathros, in the land of Egypt, answered Jeremiah. Here's what they said to the prophet of God. As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will do everything that we have vowed. Make offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we did both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, for then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we've lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and famine. How are they measuring what they're going to subscribe to and worship? by whether or not it produces favorable circumstances. Note that. Verse 19, and the women said, when we made offerings to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, was it without our husband's approval that we made cakes for her, bearing her image and poured out drink offerings to her? Are these not child of Adam? They were there with them, right next to them, winning, trying to win their favor so they can live their comfortable lives. That's what men do. Instead of taking the initiative, say, this is wrong. This is exactly what we're not going to participate in. Verse 20, then Jeremiah said to all the people, men and women, all the people who had given him this answer, as for the offerings that you offered in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your officials and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? Did it not come into his mind? The Lord could no longer bear your evil deeds and the abominations that you committed. Therefore, your land has become a desolation and a waste and a curse. This is why things didn't go so well, because you were already idolatrous in your heart. Without habitation as it is this day, verse 23, it is because you made offerings and because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey the voice of the Lord or walk in His law and in His statutes and in His testimonies that this disaster has happened to you as it is this day. Jeremiah said to all the people and all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you and your wives have declared with your mouths and have fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have made to make offerings to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her. Then confirm your vows and perform your vows. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be invoked by the mouth of any man in Judah. One word, man. Capitulation. That's what we've done in this scenario. We've capitulated. Behold, I am watching over you, verse 27. I'm watching over them for disaster, not for good. All the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end to them. I'm done with them. Bible commentator and Reformed theologian Philip Ryken gives us some insight here. He brings this up to our day. Is this to be left now in the 500s and 600s BC? Does this have no pertinence to our lives today? Didn't any of it resonate with you? Listen to what he says. In every period of history, sin takes feminine as well as masculine forms. Who are the goddesses of the present age? Well, first there's Mary, the mother of Jesus, venerated as the Madonna in the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope calls her the woman promised in Eden, the woman chosen from eternity to be the mother of the Word, the mother of divine wisdom, the mother of the Son of God. Hail, Mother of God. Roman Catholics pray this. We have no greater help, no greater hope than you, O most pure virgin. Or again, come to my aid, dearest mother, for I recommend myself to thee. In thy hands I place my eternal salvation, and to thee I entrust my soul. Worshipping Mary is not a harmless addition to the Christian faith, folks. It is rank pagan idolatry. Indeed, Queen of Heaven is one of the titles Catholics sometimes give to Mary, end quote. There is a subtle yet pervasive feminist movement always in the world. I believe, and this is speculation, but I believe, based on what I know was going on historically from what I've read, that he's starting with wives because feminism was pervasive back in Paul's day. They were rebelling because they were being oppressed in those religions of the world. And that's true today, isn't it? Mary, my goodness, was a humble, godly young lady. She provides a powerful example of beauty in feminine submissiveness. Look at Mary, but not to worship her. Mary is the example of what God calls our wives to be. Mary faced certain persecution and being ostracized from everyone. And she was a teenager, being left all alone because this angel shows up named Gabriel and says, "You are going to be pregnant. But I've known not a man. You're going to be pregnant with the Christ." What was that going to do in her culture? How did she respond? Did she rebel? Luke 1:38. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." You see, Mary also recognized her need for a Savior. Oh, how far we have fallen. How far we have fallen. And the roles are inverted. I want to give you a little bit more from Ryken, simply because he brings more insight and a great exhortation for husbands, wives, and families. He goes on, "Idolatry was killing the souls of these families. The husbands failed to show spiritual leadership within the home. They were not strong in service for their king. Meanwhile, their wives were leading their families into pagan worship. As a result, their children were learning to love the queen rather than to serve the king. The same thing had happened back in Jerusalem. Many years before, God had said to Jeremiah, 'Do you not see what they are doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers light fire, and the women knead the dough and make cakes of bread for the queen of heaven.'" That's from Jeremiah 7, 17 and 18. "Goddess worship has become a family tradition. Remember those little cakes Mama used to make? I loved the way she used to pour the batter into the mold and make them into the shape of the queen of heaven. Worship starts at the end of mother's apron strings. It starts with the values learned in the kitchen. It starts around the family dinner table, which the Puritans called the family altar. This is why every family must meet together regularly for prayer and Bible study. The family must meet together regularly for prayer and Bible study. Families should discuss the sermon and the Sunday school lesson on the way home from church." I'm so thankful for somebody besides myself who keeps saying this. "There's a reason we don't have a Sunday night service." Don't make me start one. We'll bring you back down here. It's so that moms and dads, husbands and wives can sit around the table. "Do you think I spend a little time on these sermons? This is why. So that you can spend some part of your Sunday or Sunday evening bringing your family together, reestablishing the husband or the father's role, rightful role that has been subjugated by the curse as he's capitulated in his duty and would prefer football games or who knows a whole host of other things he'd rather do. Family should discuss the sermon and the Sunday school lessons," back to Ryken, "on the way home from church. They should sing hymns and spiritual songs. They should memorize Bible passages and learn their catechism. All family worship takes is a Bible and a commitment to the spiritual health of your family. What traditions are you establishing for your children? What will you, if that's out ahead of you yet? What did you? If you're further down the road, like Barbara and I, will they remember the Bible verses they memorized over breakfast? Will they remember your joy on the morning of the Lord's Day? When will we make much of the Lord's Day? Your family's watching you. If it's so easy for you to blow off worship, what message are you giving your children? Don't expect that they'll just on their own become more spiritual than you. You're teaching them You're teaching them a system of values. And my friends, people do what's important to them. Yeah? When will this become as important as God is crying out for it to be to us? No, we want comfort. We want to take care of this. That didn't quite work out. Oh, let's not go. We've got this activity. There's this game. The car was hard to start. Boy, I couldn't sleep last night. Oh, it's so cold. I don't want to get out of the bed. Will they remember, as I can remember, the passionate prayers of their grandparents around the dinner table? Will they remember the songs of salvation you used to sing at bedtime? I think it's exactly appropriate that I should be given a message like this in the week that the man who introduced me to the preciousness of Christ was called home by the same. What does he mean to you? What does your faith mean? These are things that Reichen is asking. These are questions every father must answer, for family worship is the father's particular responsibility. The women in Egypt understood that principle. Their excuse for worshiping the Queen of Heaven? Our husbands knew what we were doing. Does that have no pertinence for today? Or husbands who say, well, that's what she wanted. Where are the men? What is happening to our men? That's where we start. That's where every true church should start, with the men. In the garden, he started with a man. It has nothing to do with value or importance. It has everything to do with harmony and functionality. He is Ish. She is Isha. He is man. She is woman. When those roles are right, the harmony is profound. And it's the most glorious, beautiful thing this culture that's perishing could ever behold. If I love my wife like Christ loves me, don't you think it would make it somewhat easier to answer the call of this first verse? Yeah. Fathers, one of these days I'll finish Reichen. Fathers are responsible for the spiritual health of their homes. They must be men of prayer. Men, listen. Prayer, fasting, and repentance. You wonder why your children aren't repenting? You wonder why your children aren't drawn to the Christ? You don't make much of Him. When's the last time you asked for forgiveness from your child? When's the last time you gave them the hope of grace by demonstrating it yourself? Or any of you in your families, for that matter. Make Him look as beautiful as He is. We talked about the garments and the beauty of those garments a couple of weeks back. Families are made to worship together, he finishes. If they fail to worship the King, the consequences are devastating. Sin is always self-destructive. Sin, end quote. Sin is always a deficit. It always presents itself as a gain. And when your focus is you, the gain looks good. And you're duped once again when you sin. Yeah? Men, we're talking about women. But it starts with the men. So that's where we begin. Man capitulated, woman dominated. There is the curse in four words. Well, what am I going to do? I mean, that's the way she is. Strong-minded woman. What am I going to do? To meet my wife? Where are the men? It's a permanent inversion of the roles locked in by the curse. Neither in this state are completely happy. Neither are ever fully satisfied or contented. Never. She may think that if I had it my way, this way, I'll be happy then. But when she takes that course unilaterally, apart from the headship, the covering of her husband who's loving her in Christ, when she chooses to do that, is she ever finally happy? Is she ever really contented? Never. If you don't believe that, I'm going to ask you to sit in on the counseling that I've been doing for over 20 years in the church. Never, never. They can't get there because the curse has made that insatiable. Your desire will be to rule, to control, to take charge. And if there's no man there because he's capitulated, that is precisely what will happen. Men, you're needed now to be men. Decisive men. You don't have to look like or act like John Wayne, Steve McQueen, or Clint Eastwood. I've seen the most godly, humble men in wheelchairs or at 80 years old. You're not thinking rightly if you think that that means I need to start,
we're changing today, boy. I'm going to turn this.
No, we're good at being authoritarian and mean-spirited and strong-headed. And typically, our consciences bother us so much when we've capitulated and capitulated and capitulated. Nobody likes this. My wife's not happy. I'm not happy. The kids aren't happy. Eventually, what does he do? Right? I'm out of here. Or thumos. Explodes. And he drops the hammer. That's wrong too. That's part of the curse. That's the flesh. We're going to get to husbands. You get to escape. We're doing this next week. But we're going to make sure you listen to the message. And husbands are to love their Christ as how? Christ loves His church. No pressure. God is recapturing His image in us by restoring these roles. You and I have something very important on the Christian agenda. And you can do it by His call. If you are unconverted, as Charles pointed out this morning, biblical love is what apart from the Spirit of God? Impossible. Yeah, impossible. But if you've been converted, these things are convicting you right now. And here's the good news, but the good news is only for you. God is recapturing His image and He's restoring those roles in you. Incrementally, don't get discouraged. It happens piecemeal, but you are changing. And you can do this. And this Bible, this passage sets, and others that are supportive verses, set the course going forward for us. And then you and I have to blaze the trail. At first I was like, Paul, why didn't you start with husbands? It should start with the men. I think that they were being so browbeat. There was a strong feminist movement. Women were shaving their heads. That's why he had to address the whole situation of how women were dressing in church and what was on their head, whether they were covering their head or not. Some of them were in almost violent rebellion, shaving their heads bald. And they would come prancing into church. I mean, this was all around him at the time. Wives, do you know how, by the way, do you know how shocking this verse would have been, verse 18, in his day? What? He's recapturing His image and restoring these inverted roles through the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 9, 22 to 23. What if God, desiring to show His wrath, to make His power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Why? Why did He endure them? Why didn't He just wipe them out? He's going to tell you why in verse 23. In order to make known the riches of His what? Glory. For vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand. Ephesians 1:12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. So, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all what? To the glory of God. That brings us right back to verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, but only now, do I think we're ready to talk about these roles. Amen? So no matter what you are, who you are, whether you're a man, a woman, whether you're male or female, whether you're a child, whether what age you are, doesn't matter where you live, you're going to fall into one or more of these categories that He covers. There's two fundamental principles that are at play here. What we're seeing ironed out, what we're seeing fixed, what we're seeing recalibrated has to do with two foundational principles of the created order: authority and submission. The reason I say foundational, the reason I say fundamental, is because this is what we see in the very Godhead that we're to reflect. In the Father you see perfect what? Authority. In the Son you see absolutely perfect what? So please don't disparage either one of those terms. That's exactly what the enemy's effort is to do. It's to besmirch those words. It's to twist them. It's to give you wrong ideas of what biblical authority is or biblical submission. It's been beat up, abused, thrashed, and tortured. Right? Just like the image of God in man has. You look at the pagan gods of the false religions, and typically their gods are some horrifying depiction of a human body with a bird head, right? Or bird's feet, or a horse's head. I mean, Satan wants to mangle the image of God in man. He wants to mangle that. And he's mangling it socially in these relationships by beating up on these two terms right here that we often misunderstand. But we see perfect authority and perfect submission. And that's what you have to have. That's what you have to have for anything to function in harmony. Right? Listen, folks, a two-headed anything is a monster. Our God is a God of perfect order and harmony, as you know. He wants things to function smoothly. Perfectly. That's how He set it up in the garden. And this is what it required. The same thing it does in the Godhead. You want a good example of what our relationships should look like? Look at the Trinity. Look at how they function together. That's where we're to take our cue. Satan is the author of chaos and disorder. He's the author of calling good evil and evil good. He's the author of the inverted order, shaking it up, ripping it apart. Putting animal parts on human parts. He's a sort of Dr. Frankenstein. Every one of these verses challenge the rebel in us. Okay, can we get that out of the way? Does anybody feel safe here? Is anybody out there thinking, of course you'll never admit it? Yeah, go get them. No. Every one of these roles is challenging us, isn't it? It's challenging the wife. It's challenging the husband. It's challenging our parenting. He's going to talk to fathers, right? About how to parent. But That term can be used for parents. He's talking about parents there. He's talking to children. He's talking to employees, employers. Any rebellion in your life in any of those areas? All of them are being challenged. We're by nature rebels. So let's just go collectively as a merry band of rebels and face the music. Or the Word of God, as it were. These are the categories. First of all, we're going to look at the beauty of a godly wife. Because that's what she is. This depiction, the biblical depiction of a godly woman is stunning. I think Adam fell back when he saw Eve for the first time. I think everything about her was at first mesmerizing and intriguing because of the complementary way and the beauty of her finery, the smoothness and the delicateness of her just captured his eyes. And it still does. My wife still draws my attention. I'm serious. I find her incredibly attractive in ways that I'm going to tell you straight up. I never would have defined attraction before 23 years ago. And you know what I'm talking about. There's an inner beauty in her, and the more Christ is formed in her, that just draws me. Now we're getting closer to what God had in mind. This is beautiful. Anybody who would besmirch what true submission is needs to face Christ, the perfected example of submission in every regard. Wives, submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. And we're going to finish up with these points. We need to start with what submission does not mean. Okay? Do you think this word gets abused? I may disappoint some men out there. I'm not sure. But we need to iron this out, don't we? First of all, number one, it does not mean inferiority. It does not mean inferiority. Men and women are spiritual equals. We are co-heirs on this earth. God looks at us like a son and a daughter. Let me ask you, moms and dads, which is more important to you? Which has more value, your son or your daughter? Did you hear crickets, folks? Because they're the same. They love them both. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. The fact that in Christianity, women were to be considered equal to men in God's eyes was an extremely radical assertion to make in Paul's day, as I was saying. This is an amazing statement in Paul's day. Think of some of the religions around the world today and how they denigrate women. How they're abused. How they make them cover up completely and shut up entirely. Be quiet. Don't say anything. No education. You can't even get a driver's license. I don't want to hear from you. And this was pervasive in the day. This verse alone going into the Galatian church would have rocked the world. What? I mean, every coupling, Jew and Greek are the same? They probably couldn't get past that, right? Slave and free? How are they equal? You see? They're functioning in different roles, but they're equal in Christ. They're equal in God's eyes in terms of value, in terms of importance, in terms of how much He approves of you, how much He loves you. It's not inferiority. There's nothing inferior about women. As a matter of fact, I think the men who say that should really take a close, careful look. Because often, those men are not the sharpest tool in the shed. and their wives are actually more intelligent than they are, or more talented, or get more done. Remember that lazy part we inherited from the curse? Lacking initiative. So we need to be humbled, men, don't we? When I reflect on my wife and what she does quietly behind the scenes, I could not do what I do if it weren't for her. So it humbles me. She humbles me. Number two, it does not mean in any case, submission in any case without any exception. A wife is never required to submit to anything that's what? Sinful. Or that violates her conscience. He should love her enough that in Christ and be selfless enough that he's not going to ask her to do anything like that anyway. And of course, it comes from the Apostle Peter. You're familiar with this verse, Acts 5:29. We must obey what? We must. What are you busy writing? We must obey God rather than men. There you go. Third, it does not mean that she is a doormat. Submission does not equal doormat. Don't treat her like that. She's not expected to submit to every command barked out in a climate of oppression. Because you finally decide to take charge as a man and get things done your way. And the only way you know how to do that is to blow your stack. That's not Christ. He wants us to do the painstaking work of being kind to her and gentle and patient and long-suffering and treat her with respect. She's not to be degraded or disrespected. That has nothing to do with biblical submission. Keep looking at Jesus. That is perfect submission. That is the beauty of perfect submissiveness. There's nothing doormatish about our Savior. Submission should be the willing response of a godly wife to a loving husband, while both are under the authority of Christ. Notice what it says, submitting to your husbands, which is fitting, as is fitting in the Lord. In other words, godly submission is not in response to an overbearing or authoritarian husband. Her submission should be never be forced by a demanding husband. That shouldn't be used as a battering ram for the husband to get his way. I've had husbands and wives come in for counseling, and the husband pretty much think that he's standing on the side of right saying, okay, pastor, you tell her that she's supposed to submit to me. You tell her a laundry list of things that are his selfish demands because he's interpreted the word submission in his flesh, that it would serve him. Submission is to serve the purposes of Christ as the image of God is being recaptured in that marriage, that beautiful interplay between the authority of the Father and the perfect submission of the Son. The delight that you hear in the Son's voice as He willingly, He's delighting to do His will. I did not come to fulfill my own will, but Him who sent me. And there's a delight in His voice to do that. And if there's love, protection, power, and authority in a respectful, gentle, kind-hearted way, she feels protected and she has no problem yielding. This Greek verb here, to submit, is in the middle voice, so it carries the idea of it should be voluntary. It should be voluntary. But guys, you and I are not the ones to bring that about. I believe that if you and I would tend to our own hearts and look more like Jesus Christ, we would make her very willing to volunteer to submit. Yes? They get nervous about that when we see us leading ourselves and wanting to do the things that we want to do outside of the will of God, not consulting God or His Word. In areas where one of us must yield, decisions about where to work, where to live, where to go to church, things of that nature. After, of course, much prayer and thoughtful deliberation, the wife must defer to her husband, or there's going to be a fight. If it results in a fight, you know that you didn't approach these roles or that issue or that decision well within your godly roles as they're defined in Scripture. If he's done all that he can to make a wise choice, and he's very carefully, respectfully, thoughtfully listened to her, they've prayed, they've sought wise counsel, at the end of the day, he makes the final decision. That's what leadership is. That's what headship is. And it should bring her joy, not grief. A godly husband does well to remember that the attitude of submission is best cultivated when it's prompted and warranted by her husband's Christ-like love. That's the point. 1 Peter 3:1-5. Is that up here? It's not? Okay. Well, then you'll have to just either look at this in your Bible or make a note of it. 1 Peter 3:1-5 deals with husbands and wives as well. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable, and here's the word I got for the title of this section, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is God in God's sight, is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands. That was considered a glorious, beautiful adornment. And when that takes place today in a Christian marriage, there's little more beautiful than that. A man who is being a godly man under the authority of Christ, loving his wife and his family, and leading, taking initiative, and making decisions, and seeing to her best benefit and the best benefit of his family. There's little that's more beautiful than that. I want to finish with these four points about the beauty of submission. We'll go through these quick and we'll have communion. First, the beauty of submission is captured in the life of Christ the Son, which I've made that point already. In his love for the Father, he willingly submitted to the Father's will, as I mentioned. John 17:4-5. I glorified you on earth, Jesus prayed, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. This is perfect submission. No thought to himself. Look at the persecution it would bring to him, leading to his death. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What two words in that verse do you suppose stick out? Glory. Glory. I've done it. Glory. Glory. I've submitted to you, Father. And your authority, your will, as it was given to me, even in the garden when it was difficult to submit to, it turns out it's perfect. I love submitting to your will, Father, because I know it always has a good and holy outcome. And if husbands thought that way, it would make it easier for wives to submit. Second, the beauty of submission in a godly wife is seen in the expression in our verse, in that it is fitting in the Lord. Colossians 3:18, second half. In other words, this word means it belongs. It's proper. It's in keeping with God's will revealed in the Scripture. And here's the thing. If Jesus demonstrated submission by keeping perfectly the will of God, is that not our call to submit? And we all submit to that will, whether you're a man or a woman, a mother, father, or a child. It's only proper. It's in keeping with the will of God. Three, the beauty of submission is shown in, and see if you recognize these three words. Do you recognize them? The beauty of submission is shown in the trust that it requires of a wife. In the complete dependence upon her husband. And in the obedience of the wife itself. That's what was lost where? In the garden. It's restored in her. She's trusting you, man. She's depending on you. She believes in your goodness in Christ to always do what you believe is best and wise according to the will of God that I see you submitting under. And so I trust you. I depend on you. I'll do what you want us to do at that point. Even though sometimes I don't fully understand what you're, where you're going or what you're thinking. But I see you following Christ. And that's the key. It's restored now. The beauty of submission is recaptured in these things. Do you see, men, therefore, how much damage we do when we betray our wives? Do you see why that's the worst thing that you can do in your marriage is to betray? The biggest word operational in a woman's life is security. Because she was made to trust. She was made to depend. She was made to follow. She is Isha. She is the woman. All these golden virtues are what Adam and Eve held in possession before the fall in the garden. In this way, she also demonstrates her love for Christ. Because in Ephesians 5, verse 22, which is a parallel passage to this, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." So you see, ultimately, you're not submitting yourself, ladies, to a human being who's flawed and failing. That would get a little shaky, wouldn't it? You're submitting to Christ. You're showing your trust ultimately in Christ. You're showing that you're dependent in Christ. You depend upon Him. And you're obeying Him because He's the one making this call. You see? As to the Lord, many wives neglect reciting that. I'll ask them, and I know your husband has reminded you of Ephesians 5:22 often enough. Can you recite it for me? Yeah, I know. Wives, submit to your own husbands. No. That's not the verse. And that's not the point. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and Himself its Savior. For the beauty of submission, this is the final point, and then I want to read one quotation and we'll end. The beauty of submission is seen in the wife's devotion to Christ, as I said. So when she submits willingly to her husband, as her husband loves her in Christ, has her best interest at heart, does his best by the leading of God, by His Spirit and His Word to guide and lead his family according to the will of God, she is showing her devotion to Christ by following. This is William Hendrickson. A Christian wife will therefore gladly strive to regulate her conduct in harmony with this command. She will not begin to think that her equality in spiritual standing before God and the great liberty which has now become her portion as a believer entitles her to forget about the fact that in His sovereign wisdom, God made the human pair in such a manner that it is natural for the husband to lead and the wife to follow. For him to be aggressive in the most favorable ways now, for her to be receptive, for him to invent, for her to use the tools which he invents. The tendency to follow was embedded in Eve's very soul as she came forth from the hand of her Creator. Hence, any attempt to reverse this order is displeasing to God. Why should a woman be encouraged to do things that are contrary to her nature? Her very body, far from preceding that of Adam, you know, coming before in the order of creation, was taken out of Adam's body. It is when the wife recognizes this basic distinction and acts accordingly that she can be a blessing to her husband, can exert a gracious, very powerful and beneficent influence upon him, and can promote not only his, but also her happiness. End quote. There is no other religious culture in the world, folks, that exalts and honors women like Christianity. Because there is no one in the universe who exalts and honors women like Christ. When we get a hold of that as husbands, I think you'll begin to see something beautiful happen in your marriage. Something stunning. Something most attractive. Something that brings about harmony in the home. Something that allows peace to rule in your hearts. She's most happy, most contented, and most at peace when she fulfills her role as a godly wife. And she feels the pleasure of God, love, affection, and respect of her husband. And in this, she's never more beautiful. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your faithfulness to us, to help us understand the purposes that You have in redemption, to see fundamentally, primarily, that Your desire is for man and women to reflect Your image in our respective roles in Christ. None of these things are possible because none of them are desirable if we do not know Him. So may those here today who are listening to this message, may they understand that none of these things will make sense. None of them will be desirable unless and until they've reconciled with the Holy God through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is our gospel. And the good news is we can have marriages be everything we had hoped, we had imagined them to be, that we sense that they ought to be. We as men can become the men that You've called us to be. Our women, mothers, wives, daughters, can be the women that You've called them to be freely and in harmonious relationship with their husbands and their fathers, with their relatives and their friends, with the community at large. Lord, help us to begin to capture these roles in our lives. We thank You for Your faithfulness to us to make that possible through the sacrifice of Your Son. And as we reflect on that now in closing, may we prepare our hearts, O Lord, to receive Him in Holy Communion, remembering what it took to bring about that sacrifice. We ask this in the name of Jesus our Christ. Amen.